The tinsel and the snowflake brigade have done their very best to make Christmas nice and soft and just, well, as a sort of feel-good festival as it possibly can. And of course, while Christmas certainly is a wonderful time of the year, there are also sort of darker themes that are lurking beneath the surface. So though hopefully most of us are looking forward to Christmas this year, full of joy and full of excitement, I'm aware that for others there may be maybe a tinge of sadness. And perhaps for a few there may even be a sense of maybe even deep despair. The Bible reveals that the birth of Jesus Christ is something of just enormous cosmic significance, and it is the beginning of the end of a storyline that starts in the very first pages of the Bible. It's a story of the grip that sin and hell has over our lives and all of humankind. It's the story of the forces of darkness that have ruled over this world since the dawn of human history. But it is a story of how the light and the glory of God breaks into our world with a message of life changing joy. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, Peter spells out the reason for this joy. So if you've got your Bibles, do open them up, do turn to them, whether it be electronic or on old-fashioned paper. We're going to be jumping around a little bit this morning through different Bible passages, but let's start here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation. And we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change or decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So, be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls." There are many reasons why these readers, that Peter's readers may have felt sad and maybe even dejected. They were facing many challenges, many trials. Life is often hard, and most of us know how difficult life can be sometimes. Yet as we look forward towards Christmas, we need to learn from Peter's words here that the way to greatly rejoice, and that way is to fix our eyes and fix our heart on God's gift to us, which he beautifully describes as the salvation of our souls. But even if this inexpressible and glorious joy that Peter describes here is a far cry from where you are right now, these verses are not intended to make you feel guilty. We're not to go away from here thinking, I'm not joyful enough, or I need to try and have more fun. Instead, allow these verses to make you feel hopeful. Whatever your circumstances, that it is possible, it just may be possible to feel joyful this Christmas. But first, you may need just to take a moment to acknowledge that you need God to help you in this particular area of your life. So what I want to do this morning is to try and help us to understand this inexpressible, this glorious joy that Peter is talking about here. And to do this, I want you to join with me in a journey that begins right back in the beginning of the Bible, right back at the start of creation of this world, and also was spoken about by many of the Old Testament prophets. And again, Peter is really helpful here within this. He continues in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, by just giving us this little glimpse of what was going through the minds of those Old Testament prophets. So let's pick up again in verse 10. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this glorious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterwards. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preach in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. So, if you are sitting comfortably, let me begin. The story of Jesus' birth began in a beautiful garden called Eden, where Adam and Eve lived. It was incredible. Tasty fruit was growing on most of the trees there. And we can get an idea of how amazing, how beautiful it must have been by just looking around at the incredible creation that God has created all around us. Yet in this garden was faultless. It was weedless. It was idyllic artistry. And God would come and walk with Adam and Eve. And God told Adam and Eve that they could eat of any fruit they wanted except for one kind. He said, "You must never eat from the tree of knowledge of good or evil and evil." One day, a snake came to Eve. It said, "See how pretty that fruit is on the tree of knowledge of good and evil? It looks good. It tastes good. It will make you wise. Don't listen to God. Go ahead, try some." And the fruit did look good, and Eve ate some. Then she took some to Adam. And even though he knew what God had said, he ate some too. And that evening, as God walked in the garden, Adam and Eve tried to hide. For the very first time, they did not want to see God. And God called Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam said, I'm hiding. I was afraid." Then God asked, "Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to?" Adam answered, "Eve ate it first." Eve said, "The snake told me it would be all right." And most of you will be familiar with the details of that story and their meaning. The snake, who actually represents Satan, tempts the woman to doubt and then to disobey God. Fruit is taken and eaten. And though it seems like a really small thing, the fall had got enormous implications. Adam and Eve had rejected God as their king, and their sin was judged. So they were thrown out of the garden, out of Eden. And they faced frustration and death as a result. And God punishes sin by reversing the blessing that he has already given. The goodness and the order of creation is just turned upside down. The people's rule over creation is disrupted. And this is part of the curse that God places on mankind and on the serpent after the disobedient fall. It may perhaps seem strange to some of us that this passage is often read out during Christmas carol services. What on earth does Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden have to do with the baby in a manger? Everything. Absolutely everything. For in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, we read about the consequences of sin. Pain, hard work, ultimately death. And this sinful fall brought a curse on all of humanity. And we still see the reality of this today in every aspect of our life, in our work, in our relationships. Instinctively, we hunger for significance and for eternity, but both are just mocked by the reality that we will all end up as dust. See, the fall is not just a story in a storybook. It is a living, it is a dying reality that is a common experience of everyone who has ever lived and who will ever die. And every moment of every day, the temptation to sin is never very far away. And what began with the bite of a fruit has infected all of our lives. It means that we're faced with multiple choices every single day, and sometimes those choices are good, and sometimes they're bad. Now, my bad choices normally, but not exclusively, involve food. Usually crisps and chocolate, often both. And I must admit, I've confessed this many times from up here in the past. But listen, it doesn't get any easier, does it? No one purposely sits down to eat an entire family bar of chocolate and a couple of bags of crisps in about half an hour. You think, you know what, I'll have a few little squares. And then you get halfway through the bar and you're thinking, well, I might as well finish it off. I've gone this far. And then after you've eaten all that chocolate, you sort of fancy something a little bit savory, don't you? And before you know it, you're surrounded by empty bags and empty wrappers of crisps and whatever else. And the worst thing is then you fancy something sweet. And greed just seems to escalate. There is a terrible downward spiral of sin which begins so simply. It starts by regarding sin with horror. So when we first sin, we're left with regret, we're left with this remorse, and when it comes to chocolate, well, feeling quite sick. But as we continue to sin, there will come a time when we become desensitized to it and we tolerate shameful things without really feeling anything at all. You see, our bad choices lead to spiritual and to moral callousness. Our hearts become hardened. There is a rather gross ancient Greek story about a Spartan youth who stole a fox. When the man from whom he stole the fox from found him, the boy stuck the fox inside his clothes and he stood there without moving a muscle while this frightened fox literally tore apart his internal organs, the boy preferring to die a painful death than to own up for being wrong. And all too often, we're just like that. We're just like Adam. We try to hide from God. And how often do we attempt to hide our sin, to stand unflinchingly callous and hard, putting on a brave face while at the same time just being torn apart on the inside? This is the destructive nature of sin. But there is a devastating conclusion for anyone who continues on a path that overrules their conscience because they inadvertently train themselves to do evil, to ignore guilt. The result is just a reckless life, and sin can get such a grip on a person's life that they can lose any sense of decency at all. And we see the effects of this lived out all around us. Are you beginning to understand that we need some help? We need some hope. And it is in God's word that we find that hope. And it starts in Genesis chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15, because there we first read this little hint that some help is on its way. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, in one level, this is just simply a description of how people on the whole just hate snakes. They want to kill them because of their danger to mankind, or at least the venomous ones. But of course, there's a much deeper implication here. It is a veiled promise that one day there will be someone born who will destroy the work of the devil, crushing his head, even though he will be wounded himself in the process. And in the curse of Genesis chapter 3 lies the first reference to the salvation that was to come. One day someone will be born who will crush the serpent. Imagine if you're one of those early readers of Genesis, reading this before the rest of the Bible has happened. What thoughts would be going through your mind as you turn the page and get to Genesis chapter 4? See, from that moment on, surely you'll be wondering, you'll be thinking, is this going to be the serpent crusher? Is this him? See, it's not so much a who done it, but a who will do it. And for every character that appears from that moment on, we're asking the question, is this the one? Is this the one born of the woman who will undo the catastrophic effects of the fall, who will free us from the bondage of death and futility? Is this the one who will crush the head of the serpent? In the Bible, the Bible's remarkable in the way in which it is happy to share and to show the weaknesses of its heroes. See, we see throughout the Old Testament some very remarkable, some great God-fearing men and women. However, all of them are also just moral failures. And God's book, the Bible, is brutally honest about their failings, for Scripture wants us to know that there is only one true hero. Your history teaches us many things, but perhaps one of its greatest lessons is that it is always a mistake to put a person on a pedestal and to build them up in our expectations. See, if we place someone up far too high, there's only one direction that they are going to go, and that's down. They will fall. And the Old Testament Bible stories of God's people and their leaders are just perfect examples of this. See, throughout the Old Testament, we continue to meet people of great promise, followed by devastating, disappointing failure. Don't get me wrong, people like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David are truly remarkable people. They are courageous, they are dedicated, they're often prayerful, trusting in God's promises. But in the end, they are all sinful. They're fallen creatures who are tempted to take glory for themselves when it's clearly the Lord who has been working through them. And given this background of repeated failure, it is remarkable that God's people then and now still hunger for strong leaders who will rule justly and well, who will lead them to peace and to prosperity. This instinct is God-given. But to place this expectation on mortal men and women is misplaced. All human leaders are flawed. They will let you down, and mistakes will be made, and worse. But this should not stop us from instinctively looking and yearning for God's flawless, courageous, trusting, prayerful, powerful hero and leader. And the frailty and the failure of others only serves to make us hunger more for him. And as we carefully read through the Old Testament, we begin to see the subtle signs of the green shoots of salvation beginning to appear. The promises that we first saw back in Genesis have begun to take root, and the prophets are beginning to get excited about a great king, about a mighty warrior, about a man after God's heart. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1 to 5 we read, "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Now Jesse was the father of David, the greatest king of Israel. Therefore, a shoot from the stump of Jesse is a new King David. And the fact that it comes from the stump suggests that the original house of David will fall. But God's new king has authority not only because of his lineage and his ancestry, but also because the Spirit of the Lord anoints him to lead God's people. He will be so different from his ancestors, and such a contrast to the previous house of David. And as the descendants of David fail one after the other, time after time again, the prophets are looking forward to a coming king, God's promised Messiah. And intriguingly, this king will rule the world by the words of his mouth, not with a sword or with armies. And written on every page of the Bible is the truth that God keeps his promises in blessing and in judgment. He is true to his word. He is true to himself. He will keep his promises to judge sin, and he will keep his promises to bless sinners. And the riddle of the Bible is, how can these two competing desires in the heart of God ever be reconciled? How can the curse of the fall be overthrown without God being unjust and simply forgetting about that curse? And what seems impossible introduces to us an expectation of exceptional, joyful hope. And we begin to see the wonderful truth that God's character encompasses both love and justice. But how can God's promise of forgiveness and judgment both be reconciled? Well, the qualities that this king will have are mind-blowing. God's Spirit will be on him. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge. He will fear and obey the Lord. He will not judge by appearances. He will be just and he will be fair, and he will be clothed with righteousness and with truth. And even the most well-meaning rulers of this world often get it wrong, because they can only judge by what they see. But God's king will judge with perfect justice. He will reign and also bring peace. He will even affect the created order. He will undo the fall and our sin, that our sins threw into frustration, and he will bring things back in harmony. As Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 21 describes, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. This is the amazing promise of curse undone and Eden restored and peace with God. And the scope of Isaiah's vision in chapter 11 is just breathtaking. God's new king will gather his scattered people from the four corners of this world in a new exodus. You see, Isaiah, along with Jeremiah and Micah and many of the other Old Testament prophets, were all searching intently and with great care, trying to piece together how God's plan of salvation would unfold. They saw in part, but they longed to see the whole. What they would have given to read even the start of God's unfolding plan in the Christmas story. Can you get a sense that the excitement is building? When will he come? When's he going to come? When's it going to happen? When's it going to be? But God does not work to our timing. He never rushes. He's never under pressure, yet his timing is always perfect. And Isaiah could have been forgiven for thinking that it's going to happen soon. Maybe next week, maybe next month, surely next year. But 740 years would go past and still there is no sign of him. And God is strangely quiet. And then everything changes. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew writes, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. And in this chapter, you'll find a long list of names. Most of them I can't even pronounce. But included within them are men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, women like Tamar and Ruth. King David, of course, is mentioned there. There were good kings and there are evil kings on the list. And then we get to verse 16 and says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then verse 17 finishes. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. Now, some people might look at this list and find it absolutely fascinating, but I guess for most of us, we probably won't. But each person on this list is here for a reason. But why? Or perhaps a better question is, why was it so important to the original readers and to us to know Jesus' credentials? Well, you see, Jesus Christ just doesn't pop up from nowhere making some great claims about who he is. It was all in God's great plan of history. And notice how this list is structured around David. Verse 1, verse 6, verse 17. You may not have noticed this, but Matthew suddenly goes into much more detail in verse 6. If you have it open, have a look there. Jesus is the promised king in the line of David. Now, David was the kind of king that you wanted on your side. The king famous for smashing all of his enemies, for making God's people great. But as we've already said, David failed. And Matthew takes time to highlight this in verse 6. And like all his other ancestors on the list, he died. But the Old Testament promised another David who would neither fail nor die, who truly would reign over God's people without disappointing them. And this genealogy is Matthew's way of saying, here he is. He's here. He's born. He's come. And this list should make us joyful and confident. It is saying loud and clear that you simply cannot dismiss Mary's baby. And even though the circumstances involved in this are a shameful teenage pregnancy, a rushed marriage, an unconventional journey to Bethlehem, a cattle trough for a bed, yet Mary is pregnant with the promise of the ages. The child who is born is the hope for all of human history. These are the strange circumstances for the arrival of God's Messiah King, all arranged by God to fulfill the prophecies for our benefit. And most strange, but even more marvelous, was the next part of the plan. 30 years later, the Messiah died in similar circumstances to his birth, in shame and with empty hands. And Jesus' death is a shocking demonstration of how much God cares about your sin, of how much he cares about your rescue, and how much he wants you to be joyful. As I said at the beginning, whether you are expecting your Christmas this year to be full of joy or tinged with sadness, it's really worth remembering that Jesus knew those full range of emotions during his earthly life. He really does understand what you're going through. He gets it. He loves you and he offers you salvation. And through faith in Jesus, you can know freedom from sin and from death and forgiveness and eternal life. That is what God has both promised and done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Isaiah would have given to know what you now know. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:12, it says that the very angels, those angels who sang to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus on that first Christmas morning, they long to be in your position. This is the everlasting joy of Christmas. Because Christmas is a reminder that the baby born into a manger 2,000 years ago is the promised one, who has fulfilled all of the prophecies. This is God in flesh, the promise-filling hope and light of our world, our one true King, and the great news and joy to the world. So when you read the prophecies, when you hear about the angels, you ought to think to yourself, how privileged am I to see in full what they could only see in part. And in the middle of everything else, painful as life can be sometimes, you still have got a wonderful reason to be joyful this Christmas. In fact, the only way to find joy is to fix your heart on God's gift to you, Jesus Christ, the salvation of your soul. We're going to come and just celebrate all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And Jesus, of course, has given us a beautiful way to do that through the bread, through the wine of our communion meal. So we're going to just take a moment. I'm going to pray, just thank God for what he's done for us through his death on the cross, his body that he was given up, his blood that was shed for us. There is forgiveness. There is hope. There is healing. There is joy this morning. A joy not as the world gives, but a joy that can bring us to a place of peace in Jesus Christ. So if you don't know Jesus yet, if you have never put your trust in him, if you're not a Christian, you can take a moment right now and just talk to him. Begins with just admitting, first of all, that you are a sinner, that you need help. We all need help. We all need Jesus. Just say, I need some help. God, I need help. Secondly, you believe that Jesus is the answer, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one who can come, who can change the direction of your life. And then you confess that he is Lord and receive him into your life. And you just pray a simple prayer of faith. Just say, Jesus, come into my life. I want you to be Lord now.